Well, the children are dismissed for children's church. And through the sovereignty of the Lord, I think that song will fit this message very well. Well, as the kids are being dismissed, let me just say that Super Bowl is coming up. Now that the Cowboys or the Saints aren't in it, I could care less, but we're still having a Super Bowl party. There are several parties. David Rogers is going to have one. Anybody else have a Super Bowl party? Well, we are, and you're all invited. So we'll have a flyer with our directions to our home. Last year we had like 60 people, and it was fun. It was fun. So we're gonna open a home again and have another Super Bowl party. And so you're invited. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we love you so much. We gather together here, giving of our time, giving of ourselves. Really, Lord, we're here to give you our lives. You've saved us from ourselves. You've saved us from the enemy. You've saved us from sin. Help us to grow ever closer to you. Help us to understand more and more of who you are. Help us to give more of ourselves to you, to learn how to do that. Help us, Lord, to let go of our sin and to lift holy hands, for you are worthy. Help us, Lord, to embrace each other, to find stillness in the busyness of life. Help us, Lord, to be more like Jesus. So as we come here, we're here for you, Lord, and we ask in return that you would touch us with your Spirit, give us a little bit deeper knowledge of your Word, and Lord, I pray that you would send us out this door. These doors today are just a little bit different, a little bit more like Christ. Amen. So help us, Father, now. Help us to truly bring you glory. And may your Spirit work powerfully in us today through this message. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Do you know why many people are turned off to church? The answer is really pretty simple. It has to do with attitudes and lifestyles. And specifically, it has to do with the attitudes and lifestyles of Christians. Many times, their attitudes and their lifestyles don't change much from those that are not Christians. You see, we live in sin much of our lives. And then through the grace of God, he touches our hearts. We turn to him in faith, and we truly make Jesus the Lord of our lives. We truly become a new creation. And we really are new, but we're babies. We're babies in Christ. And again, we are different. Our life has a new direction, or it's turning in a new direction. We're hungry, just like babies are hungry. We're hungry. We're hungry to learn more about Jesus. But we do start as babies. And do you know what baby Christians look like? The world. They look like the world, just like everyone else. And the sin that we lived in for so long becomes baggage. It's the albatross around our neck, and it takes so long to learn how to let it go. Just to let it go. And that's why many of the attitudes inside the church are just the same as the attitudes outside the church, because we bring them in. Let me give you a for instance. When I was in college, I was a musclehead. I was a gym rat. I worked out all the time. I was always in the gym. That's where I felt comfortable. That's where my friends are. I was always hanging out in the gym, working out. And I can specifically remember one gym. I think it's called the Brick House. But me and my buddies, we owned that gym, right? And when new people would come and sign up for new memberships, we'd gather around them and we'd tease them and make fun of them. Oh, look at those scrawny little arms. Look at those puny little legs. You better stay on that side of the gym, little girly man, because you can't hang with the big boys on this side of the gym. You know, we were quick to exert dominance over them. You know, we were quick to let them know that they're just a squirrel trying to get a nut. You know, you're living in our world, Holmes, and you know, we own this place. That was our attitude. It was pride, and it was sin. And the problem is that this attitude follows us inside the church, even as members of the body of Christ. That's why some people don't like church, because the church folks have this better than thou attitude. It's the same attitude, the same. So people come to church, they're greeted with a warm smile, but the underlying attitude is, "Welcome to our church, Mrs. Squirrel trying to get a nut. We're so glad you're here. We hope you enjoy the service, but realize this is our world, Holmes, and you're only living in it." You know? This week, as I was preparing for this message, a song jumped in my head, like it sometimes happens. And that song would not leave me. I was singing it and humming it all week long, so I kind of made it a big part of this message. So listen to this song that had an effect on me this week. See, that's the attitude. That's the attitude. Mr. Big Stuff, who do you think you are? We think we're Mr. Big Stuff. We have this Mr. Big Stuff attitude. And it doesn't matter what your station in life is. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. We tend to think we're Mr. Big Stuff. Whether, you know, you're a farrier, you're Mr. Big Stuff farrier. Whether you're a lawyer, you're Mr. Big Stuff lawyer. You can be a teacher, you're Mr. Big Stuff teacher. You're a pastor, you're Mr. Big Stuff. Right? You're Mr. Big Stuff. You know? Who do you think you are? I'm Mr. Big Stuff. You know, and whether you're in my gym or you're in my church, we're Mr. Big Stuff. And see, that's what we do. We come to church, and when we come to church, we're Mr. and Mrs. Big Stuff Christian. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily a problem in this church, but it is a problem in the church. It's an attitude of ingratitude. There's only one real Mr. Big Stuff, and that's the big man upstairs, God. When God the Son became flesh, he did so in humility, right? As the true Mr. Big Stuff walked this earth, did he lord himself over other people? Did he make others feel small and insignificant? Did he crack jokes about people? Did he make them feel like they didn't fit in? Did Jesus make people feel like they're nothing more than a squirrel trying to get a nut, like they're an insignificant bug caught in a rut, like they're a mangy and homeless mutt? No. Jesus is so far above our station that we're off the chart, yet he came to serve and not be served. He came to lay down his life so that we might have eternal life. The God Most High became the offering for sin, the thing that he hates the most, so that we could live with him. And then we turn to Jesus, putting our faith in him, making him the Lord of our lives, and then we walk around with this attitude. It's the same attitude Jesus taught his disciples to never have. And that was a problem the Jews had. They had Mr. Big Stuff disease. You see, they were God's chosen people, and this became a great source of pride for them instead of being a source of humility. And that was the problem in the northern nation of Israel that God has been speaking to the people about through the prophet Amos, and he's going to nail them again today. Our need this morning, our need is to understand that God's calling upon our lives should be a source of great humility and not a source of arrogant pride. If you're here this morning, it's because God called you. He first loved you. He first called you. And God's calling in your life shouldn't puff you up. It should break you. Who are we that we deserve God's love? So open your Bibles with me to the book of Amos. We're continuing through the book of Amos. We'll be here just a few more weeks. Amos chapter 9. Last week we focused on verse 7. This week we're going to start in verse 7 and work through verse 10. Amos chapter 9, 7 through 10. Amos chapter 9, 7 through 10. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see three things. First of all, God is going to ask the Israelites, "Who do you think you are?" Because you see, when you're Mr. Big Stuff, you look to God and you say, you're never going to get my love. God's going to ask the Israelites, who in the world do you think you are? Then we're going to see that God is the true Mr. Big Stuff. He's the real Mr. Big. And then finally, we're going to discuss how God keeps us humble. How God keeps us humble. So let's read together Amos chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. Well, as we begin with our first point, we find our first point in verses 7 and 10. Point 1 is going to, I'm kind of breaking it up a little bit here. Point 1 is going to be from verses 7 and 10, and point 2 is going to be from verses 8 and 9. So as we begin in verses 7 and verse 10, we find God asking the people, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Verse 7 again. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Who do you think you are? Let me review just for a moment the attitude of the aristocracy there in the nation of Israel. We've talked about all this before, but let me just run back through several verses. Chapter 2, starting in verse 6. The Israelites, they were selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Verse 12, but you made the Nazarite drink wine and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Chapter 3, verse 10. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Chapter 5, verse 7. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Down in verse 10. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force them to give you grain. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And it goes on and on and on. Continuing in chapter 5, we see their religious impurity. In chapter 6, we see their indifference and their impudence. Who did they think they were? Mr. Big Stuff. They were Mr. Big Stuff. You see, as you know, God chose Israel to be his special people, to be his special vessel of blessing to the rest of the world. You know, he worked in their lives. He delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He provided for them in the wilderness. He protected them. What a humbling thing to be chosen by God. What a humbling thing to be provided for by God. God chose them, not because they were the strongest, not because they were the most numerous, not because they were the wisest. God chose them, but just out of the goodness of his grace, he chose them over others. Were they humbled? No, just the opposite. They exalted themselves over everyone else because God chose them. And that's why God says in chapter 9, verse 7, he says, who do you think you are? Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? He's basically saying, do you think that you're special in and of yourselves? Is that what you think? See, he says, you're the same to me as the Cushites. The Cushites were the dark-skinned people from northern Africa, mainly around Ethiopia. Every time they're mentioned in the Bible, they're mentioned as servants. The rest of the world didn't see the Cushites as special people. And God says, you're the same to me as the Cushites. And as you know, Moses married a Cushite woman, Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, and that caused a big uproar in his family. He says here, continuing, he says, you know, did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir? We focused on that last week. But God says, do you think you're special because I delivered you out of harm's way in Egypt? He says, I also delivered the Philistines from Kaphtor. I also delivered the Arameans from Kir. He says, I'm God and I work in this world in people's lives. Yet how did Israel repay God for his blessing and his choosing, his favor? Disobedience, lack of submission, lack of respect, worshiping idols. I mean, basically through their actions, when you think that you're Mr. Big Stuff, they looked at God and said, you're never going to get my love. You're never going to get my love. Instead of Israel becoming a light in that would shine in a dark world, they became proud and stuck up and conceited, self-centered. Again, that's the attitude of ingratitude. And then we find the same attitude in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul deals with it again and again and again. The Jews believed that they were eternally saved and going to heaven because they were Jews, because they were national Israelites, because they were blood descendants of Abraham. They thought they were going to heaven just because of that. And to them, the sign of salvation was circumcision, because that was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul rails against them. Let me read some of these verses. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, Paul says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what value is there in circumcision? Because they put all their value in circumcision. Paul continues, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Lastly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Paul's point to the Jews, again and again, a relationship with God comes through faith. It doesn't come just because you're a blood descendant of some man, even if it is a man that God chose. Relationship comes through faith. It's internal. It's not external. It's a sin problem. It's an internal sin problem. We need a heart transplant. And the only way to take care of the problem of sin is through Jesus, who paid the price of our sins through the giving of his life. However, the Jews thought they were bulletproof. They thought they were hell-proof. God gave them the law, but they thought they were above the law. They could do anything they wanted because they were Jews. Let me read you. This is a quote out of a Jewish commentary. It comes straight from a rabbi. This is the Jewish mindset back during this time period. I quote, they declare, come, let us do as our hearts desire, for no evil will befall us as a result of our deeds. Even if catastrophe occurs, it will not be because of our actions, but by mere chance, as is wont to happen in the natural course of events. That was the Jewish mindset, and that was being taught by their philosophers, even their religious men. Come, let us do whatever we want. Nothing bad is going to happen to us because of our deeds. We're God's people. And if something bad does happen to us, it's just bad luck, man. That's the way the ball bounces sometimes. That was the Jewish mindset that Paul was fighting against. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Well, in verse 10, God tells them exactly what they are. He says, you're sinners. Verse 10, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will never overtake or meet us. They were sinners. They were in sin and they were separated from God by their sin. A passage you know very well, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not one, and that includes Jewish people. And as a result of their sin, God would bring judgment upon them. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. Romans 6:23, what's the penalty of sin? Death. The penalty of sin is death. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. And what was the sword in his hand? The nation of Assyria. And as he finishes verse 10 here, look at the attitude. This is the attitude I'm talking about. Those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. We can do whatever we want. Those who said disaster will never come, those are the ones who would see disaster. Those who said you could do whatever you want, those are the ones who would be crushed. The ones who said they will never die were the ones who are going to die first. The ones with this attitude of pride and conceit were going to be judged, and it was going to be harsh. In the signing of their declaration of independence from God, they were actually signing their death warrant. And God says, who in the world do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And this leads to our second point. The real Mr. Big Stuff. Mr. Big. The real deal. Mr. Big Stuff speaks in verses 8 and 9. You see, God is the real deal. Like I say every weekend, he is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's completely sovereign over his creation. God is the real Mr. Big Stuff. Verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. You can't escape the sovereign eyes of God. Where are you going to go? If you remember several weeks ago when we started chapter 9, that's exactly what he says. He says, where are you going to go to get away from me? You're going to dig down to the grave? You're going to go to Hades, the place of the dead? My hand will take you. You're going to climb to the heavens because I will bring you down. Where on earth are you going to go to hide from God? Where are you going to hide? You're going to go to the tallest mountain and hide in the trees? He says, I will hunt you down and seize you. Or are you going to go to the deepest crevasse in the deepest ocean? He says, I'll have my sea serpent eat you. You're not getting away. There's nowhere to hide from the eyes of the sovereign Lord. He continues and says here in verse 8, His sovereign eyes are on the sinful kingdom. He says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Now, on a cursory reading of this, you might see a contradiction. God says, I will destroy it, but I won't destroy it. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, but not totally. Well, how do you destroy it from the face of the earth, but not totally? Well, this is not a contradiction at all. You just have to understand what's being said here. In one aspect, God is talking, he's talking about the kingdom of Israel, the sovereign kingdom of Israel. The kingdom would be destroyed. The kingdom would never be a kingdom again. Remember, we're not talking about the southern nation of Judah. We're talking about the northern nation of Israel, the 10 tribes up there. They would never be a sovereign kingdom again. But a remnant of the people would survive, a scattered people living in a foreign land. He says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. He will destroy the kingdom. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. He would not totally destroy the ethnic race, the nation of Israel, or the Jews. Now, that's true, but I think within the context here, we can read into this a little bit closer. He says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. What's the it? In your Bible study, this is the kind of stuff you're looking at, the little pronouns. What's it? What are these referring to? I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Is the it the kingdom? Yes, it is the kingdom. But more closely, I think the it is referring to the sinful kingdom. And within the context, I think we can say sin. Sin in general. God is in the process of eradicating sin. And quite honestly, sinful people who are used as vessels of sin. We find this in verse 9. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. God will shake them as grain is shaken in a sieve. A sieve, or a sifter, is what they use to separate good wanted elements from unwanted elements through a filtration system. There was a mesh or a net, and they would put it all in together, and they would shake it up, and the smaller stuff would fall through and separate it from the unwanted husks and pebbles and stones. Now, what he says here in verse 10 is that the pebbles will not reach the ground. The pebbles represent the sinners among my people. So the unstated implication is, in judgment, God is shaking, like in a sieve, everyone together. What falls through is the remnant of his people, those righteous, and the ones that are separated are the sinful or the wicked who are separated unto death. Now, I want you to notice several things here about God's divine judgment. Number one, there's hope in God's judgment. Number two, there's a purpose in God's judgment, all right? Hope and judgment, hope and purpose. Number one, in God's divine judgment, there's hope. And the hope in God's judgment is that of a surviving remnant. The hope of a surviving remnant. He said right here in verse 8 that he would not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Back in chapter 5, verse 14, Amos said, "Seek good and not evil so that you may live." That you may live. God will ultimately destroy sin, but he's not going to ultimately destroy his people. In the end, God is going to cast death and Hades and Satan into the eternal lake of fire, while his true people who have turned to him in faith, the remnant, live with him in the new heavens forever. There's hope in God's judgment, the hope of a surviving remnant. And we're going to talk about that hope more next week as God finishes out the book talking about the hope of Israel. Number two, the purpose of divine judgment. The purpose of divine judgment is to destroy sin. Very simple, really. To destroy sin. God is separating the good from the evil. He's separating the righteous from the sinful. He's separating those that are his from those that are not his. The purpose of God's judgment is in keeping with his kingdom purpose. It is to separate the sheep from the goats, to separate those who are good found in Christ and those who are not. Now, I want you to notice something else here. In order to separate the good from the bad, they have to be shaken together in the sieve to be separated from one another. Now, this is an important point, so I want you to get this. In order to separate the good from the bad, they have to be shaken together in order to separate the good from the bad. My point is, judgment or hard times touches God's people too. We're all shaken together. And you know, Bible teachers who teach that when you place your faith in Jesus, that everything just gets great, everything just gets grand. You are going to profit. You'll never have hard times again. Those Bible teachers are either completely ignorant of the Word of God or they're lying through their teeth because all they want is your money. God's people will go through bad times too, but it's in the midst of those bad times that God's people are shown to be God's people. And the imitators and the fakes will be shown for what they are when they go through bad times. Their true colors will shine. And if everything was peachy all the time, then we'd all look pretty similar, wouldn't we? But when the stuff hits the fan, people of faith are separated from those who have no faith. We're all going to be shaken together. Now let me fast forward to the end of the world as we know it. Now I know we might interpret Scripture a little bit differently, so I'm not going to get into all the things, but let me just kind of tell you how I see it and how it fits right here. In the end of the world as we know it, Christians will be taken and raptured and taken to be with Jesus. Then we will begin what we call the tribulation period, 7 years of hell on earth when Satan is fully released and God starts to sift this world. 7 years. At the end of that 7-year period, as the tribulation period ends and as another era begins, the millennial reign of Christ, we will have people alive on this earth. And the people who are alive are, for the most part, believing Jews who came to faith in Jesus during the tribulation period, they were sifted with the rest of the world. They fell through as God's righteous, and they were separated from the sinful kingdom of Satan, who is thrown into the lake of burning fire. And then Jesus will reign physically from Jerusalem for 1,000 years over these people that were separated. But they went through the tribulation period too as God sifted the earth in judgment. How are God's redeemed people separated from sinful, unredeemed people? Really, the only way possible, and that's through God's divine judgment. It's through judgment. Now, just to help y'all remember the theme here, would you play that song one more time? Who do you think you are? Okay. The Israelites thought they were Mr. Big Stuff. And when you think you're Mr. Big Stuff, what's the natural response to God? You're never gonna get my love. But God has shown himself again and again and again and again to be the true Mr. Big Stuff. I mean, there's nowhere to escape the sovereign eyes of the Lord. There's nowhere to escape his judgment. And that's what leads to our third point, how God keeps us humble. As we've seen in ancient history, as we can easily see in near history, as we can see as we look back on the history of our lives, humility is not our default position. We don't come from the factory set on humility. In fact, what we find is that humility is a fruit of the Spirit and a gift of God. God keeps us humble by constantly reminding us of our dependency on Him. Okay? God keeps us humble by constantly reminding us of our dependency on Him. We are weak. Our minds are weak. Our bodies are weak. Our flesh is weak. But He is strong. We are weak, but He is strong. Man, there's truth in that. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. That is so true. Everything from within us tends to corrupt, but everything that is good and perfect and lasting and eternal comes down from our Father in heaven. Now, you're not going to want to hear this, but I believe it's true. Many times, God keeps us humble through trials. God keeps us humble through the trials we are forced to endure. I want you to think about this. Jesus was incarnate in flesh on this earth as a man. God the Son became man. As He walked this earth, He went through trial after trial after trial after trial, but in the midst of His trials, He submitted Himself in humility to God the Father, and He learned obedience. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. During the days of Jesus' life on this earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered, and once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Time out, Pastor. Wait a second. Are you telling me that Jesus had to learn obedience?
You know, I used to have a problem with that. And I'm not preaching this text, so I'm not going to get real deep in this, but I just want you to understand that what it's merely saying is that Jesus suffered as we suffered and beyond. Jesus, God the Son, He, in a manner of speaking, He learned what it was to truly be man. He learned what it was to truly be human through His sufferings. And now Jesus is the perfect high priest because He can relate to our sufferings because He too suffered. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was tried in the fires of trials. He suffered. And in the midst of trials and suffering, what does it take to be obedient to God? Now, this is a question, a legitimate question, and this is important. in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the suffering, what does it take to be obedient to God? Humility. Humility. Humility leading to submission. God the Father heard his prayers because of his reverent submission. He was humble. You would think that being chosen by God would be enough to make us humble, but that does just the opposite. How does God keep us humble? By sending trials our way, as he constantly reminds us that we need him. Oh, we desperately need him. We are completely and utterly dependent on him. Amen. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." If Christ needed to suffer to learn obedience, how much more do we need to suffer? Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the trials. Don't be surprised at the suffering like it was something strange. He says, rejoice in the fact that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice. That just goes against the grain, doesn't it? Christians, know that in Christ you're still going to get sick. Know that in Christ your house may still burn down. Know that in Christ you'll still have accidents. You might still fall upon financial hardships or whatever it is. But you know what? Through it all, we are being taught obedience and submission as we are forced to turn to God in humility. You know what true humility is? It's Christ-likeness. Now, don't confuse God's trials with outright evil. God is not evil, nor does he conceive evil. Satan brings evil, but God sends trials our way to refine us and make us better, to make us more like Christ. Throughout history, people have called themselves godly. For the last 2,000 years, people have called themselves Christians, yet they have been far from God and full of pride. Even his chosen people, even the nation of Israel, the race of the Jews, even his chosen people found themselves bloated in pride and floating in sin. And God brought trials their way in order to get their attention, but when they ignored the trials, God was forced to send judgment, divine judgment. And what's the purpose of God's judgment? To separate those that are his from those that are not his. Do you know why some people don't care to come to church? It's because of this attitude. It's because church folks have this attitude. This is my house. These are my people. It's because of this attitude that God chose me. And it's those very people who don't understand what it means to be chosen by God. You want the down and dirty truth? God chose us to suffer for him. We have been chosen to suffer. Why? Because when we suffer, the world sees Jesus through us. Because when we, as his people, suffer well, with joy and love, with all the fruits of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit, when the world sees us suffering, yet still joyful in the midst of the suffering, it realizes we're different. We are no longer of the world. The world sees us as no longer natural, but supernatural, being strengthened through the supernatural Spirit of God. And God has brought glory, and Christ is shown like a light into the darkness. Praise God, because Mr. Big Stuff took care of the big stuff. And now he says that he'll never leave us alone, not even in the small stuff. I close with 1 Peter 5:5, which says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." I invite the praise team to come up. Well, as the praise team is getting set up here, let me just say that we all suffer. We all suffer. But I wanted to read you a verse here. One more. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Everyone in this world suffers. What do you suffer for? You going to suffer when you put that needle in your arm? You going to suffer as you sit in jail because you wanted to take a joyride in that car? You going to suffer because you're drinking your life away and your marriage is gone and your kids are being raised by another man? I mean, is that the way you want to suffer? Because that's how the world suffers. Or you can suffer for Christ. And you can find joy in it. And you can find purpose in it. And you can find a community of people to suffer with. And we can be more together than we ever could be alone. And we can raise our children as we suffer together and teaching them to suffer with joy. As we do it with humility. Listen, everyone suffers. How are you going to suffer? You can suffer as your life is destroyed, or you can suffer for the purposes of eternity, bringing God glory and storing up for yourselves rewards in the storehouses of heaven. If anyone in this church right now today is suffering outside of Christ, you don't have to anymore. You just turn to Him. You just turn to Him. In the secret place in your heart, you just open up and say, Lord, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of suffering. I'm tired of all this stuff. I'm tired of all the fighting and all the loneliness. I'm tired. I'm so tired. Take it. It's just said, laying it at the foot of the cross. It's giving it to Jesus. It's saying, Jesus, I know that you are who you are, that you did what you did, and I want to be more. I believe. I know you died for me. I know you're resurrected. Save me. Father, save me through your Son, Jesus. That's all it takes. And for those of you Christians who are suffering for Christ, know that you're not alone. First and foremost, you got the Spirit. You got Jesus. You got a Father who'll never leave you alone. And you got a church full of people here who would die for you. If you have any special prayer needs or concerns, come on up, and myself and then the elders will pray with you. And also, you know, every week I ask, you know, that if you want to accept Jesus in your heart, just do it. It's a private thing, but if you have done it or do it, let someone know. Because that's not the end, that's the beginning. A beginning of a life of discipleship, a beginning of a life of learning, and it doesn't happen alone. So let us know so we can help you.